together to worship the Lord. There are restrictions on things, Lord, but we do pray that God will be with us. Let's have time together, we hear from His word, and we have to worship Him in this time together. Let's have it off. Can I? The rest of the meetings, we're hoping to meet on Zoom then this evening at 6 o'clock. I'm preaching then as well. And then in the week ahead, we're hoping that the boys brigade will be back up and running on Tuesday. There's two separate groups now meeting with separate leaders for them and things like that. So please be praying for the start of that. And after the children will come back. We've had 6 months away from Boys Brigade, so please be praying for that. Thursday we're on Zoom for our Bible study. And then on Saturday we're going to try and do a little bit of a tidy up at the Empire Hall, sort out some of the stuff that we've got there. So if you are around at all at 10:30 on Saturday, we're going to try and load up. And then God willing, meet again here next week on Saturday morning. Well, we'll begin our time together with singing our first hymn. And John is going to sing for you this morning. And we're going to start with Be Now My Vision. So please follow along the words as we all worship God together.
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for us on this cross. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the salvation that He freely offers each and every one of us. We would pray, Heavenly Father, for our loved ones, those who are especially on our lips in prayer frequently. Lord, we know that your timing is perfect, and we just ask, Heavenly Father, that in your mercy, you would have mercy on the souls of these folk that we pray for. We thank you, Lord, for this ancient Irish hymn. Lord, it's a prayer, really, and we ask, Heavenly Father, as we seek to serve you in this county that you have put us in. Many of us are not even from here. We're from different parts of the world, different parts of the country, and you have brought us here together, even in this little village of Brailsford, to serve you and to seek to point others, the lost, towards the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. We ask you, for you're the one who has the ability to use the Holy Spirit to convict men and women and young people and children of their sin. They're all dead in their trespasses and sins, Lord, as we once were. And we just ask a blessing, a blessing on the work of our hands here in this place. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would be our vision, that you would give us a vision for the work in this place. We thank you for our young pastor. We thank you for our elders. We thank you for each and every family represented here. And we would just pray for those who cannot be with us to worship you this morning. We pray for them that they might know your presence, that they would know a real closeness to the one true living God, the Creator God, the Lord God Almighty, the one that we continue to worship and adore. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy that you have showered upon us and our families. And we would ask, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to bless the work of our hands. We ask these things, Lord, in and through the mighty name of Jesus, our Saviour, our Master, our Redeemer, and our friend. Amen.
And Carol's going to come and read for us our Bible reading, which is in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, and then through into the beginning bit of chapter 2.
Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Look, the people of children of Israel are more and mightier than me, than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen that in the event of a war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Bithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then they shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." And a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water."
Okay, thank you, Carol. Right, first of the children. A couple of words to say for you. I brought some friends in. There's Bob. He's Bob Bevan, because he used to be Ethan's fish that we've been looking after for a while. And then there's Tiger and Mr. Moustache that we brought for you. And in the Bible, there's two real ways we could think about these, so these fish, and two sort of pictures that are given us in the Bible. One picture in the Bible concerns these nets. And a net in the Bible is often used as a picture of temptation. There's a verse in Proverbs that says this: "The tempting woman's heart is snares and nets, her hands are fetters. But the one who pleases God shall escape, but sinners will get trapped by her." And there's lots of verses like that that give this picture of temptation being like a net, somebody like a fisherman who tries to catch fish. And that's a helpful picture, isn't it, for us to remind ourselves of what it's like. We're told of Satan, who is the great tempter. And he's a bit like an expert fisherman. So fishermen have their nets and things, and they have their bait to try and lure the fish into the net and then whisk them out very quickly. Or they have a fishing rod with its fine little line of string on it and a hook. But they don't just dangle a hook in the water, do they? No fish is going to swim up to a hook and go, "Oh, I wonder what that is." No, there's something there to entice them, isn't there? And so perhaps the fisherman will put a maggot on the hook, or a bit of sweet corn, or something. Something to entice the fish. And so the fish swims up to it and takes the bait and ends up hooked on it. And isn't it a picture of temptation for us? Think of what happened to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And Satan dangles before her, not a maggot, but a piece of fruit, doesn't he? He might as well put it on a hook and dangle it on a fishing rod. That's what he's doing to Eve, isn't he? He's trying to catch her like a fish. And he dangles the bait in front of her and says to Eve, "Oh, God's taking something good away from you. If only you had this fruit. God's being mean. God's restricting you. Things would be better if you could just have this bit of fruit. And God knows when you eat it, you're going to be like him. And you're going to have some greater experience. You know you want it." Says Satan, dangling this bit of fruit in front of Eve. And Eve fell for it. And she took the fruit. And she got hooked, didn't she? She sinned. She disobeyed God. And sometimes we use that expression, to be hooked on something. You get stuck with a sin, don't you, as well? Once you've done it, it's easier to do it again and again and so on. Talk about sometimes getting hooked by things, and when we find it so hard to get free. The devil tempts us, doesn't he? And he dangles his bait in front of us and says, "Oh, well, you know, you're put in a bit of a difficult spot," and the thought comes into your mind from Satan, "Well, if you lied, you'd get out of it." And that's Satan's bait, isn't it? "Go on, this is the easy way out. No one will find out. You just tell a lie and it'll all be sorted." Satan tempts us. He tempts us to get angry. He tempts us to show our rage on somebody else. He might tempt us to sin. to steal. He might tempt us to be immoral. He's constantly tempting us to be selfish and to concentrate on ourselves and to think less about God. That's Satan's way, isn't it? He dangles the bait in front of us, trying to catch us. But fish, they know where they want to stay. The fish want to be in the water. Even just now, as we were getting them out the bucket, I had caught one of them in the net and tries to do it, and the fish thrashes around like anything, panicking, thinking, I need to be in the water, trying desperately to get back in. And there's a bit of common sense, isn't there? That sometimes they can do it. And we broke one of our nets yesterday, catching the fish. It was a bit weak to start with, but they finally just ripped it apart by thrashing to get out. And there's a bit of good sense in that, isn't there? That sometimes when we are tempted, and perhaps sometimes when we've begun to sin, we need to clock, hang on a minute! I mean, to almost thrash like anything to get back where we belong, in obedience to God and walking with Him, don't we? Sometimes we almost need to fight to get away, don't we? From Satan. And God encourages us, doesn't He, to seek Him for help. The devil wants to devour. That verse in the Bible, he wants to devour us. And yet Jesus taught us to pray, didn't He? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so we need to remember that prayer, don't we? We need to make that a prayer that we're constantly asking God. When we're faced with temptations to lie and to steal and to cheat and to be selfish and 101 other things, we pray, lead us not into temptation, deliver me from evil. So that's one picture from thinking about fish, thinking about temptation and how we need to take that seriously and be careful and be watchful and be trusting in the Lord Jesus. Jesus also used the picture of fish to talk about something quite positive, though. And we were thinking about it a couple of weeks ago with that miraculous catch of fish that Jesus did with his disciples, that there had been another time that had happened before, hadn't it? And Jesus had called Peter and Andrew and Simon and John, saying, come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Because sometimes you fish for a good reason. And we were fishing yesterday for a good reason. Not because we wanted to catch the fish and cause them distress, but because the pond had a leak. And the pond had a leak in it. And it's not a serious leak. It has been leaking for quite some time. But what if it was a bad leak? There are the fish in the pond and water is pouring out of it. Then what do we have to do? We have to catch the fish to keep them safe, don't we? So we've got big buckets. We've got a big sort of trough-like thing that we use as an emergency for the fish. And we fill this up with water and we're getting the fish out of there because we wanted to keep them safe. What if there was a disastrous leak? And we're trying to get them out and bring them to safety. That's kind of a picture of what it means to be fishers of men, isn't it? We're trying to help those who need rescuing. Because that's the situation we're facing. We're like fish in a pond that's leaking. We as sinners, time is running out. And we're going to meet God. It's like the water level is going down and down. Our life is going on and we don't know when we're going to meet God. What do we need? We need rescue. And Jesus was sending his disciples to be fishers of men, to rescue them and to bring them to safety. Not trying to catch them and ensnare them and the like. And so Paul says it later on, he uses the same word. He says, we don't trap and trick people. We tell the truth of God's word. Not underhand, not crafty and the like. And so that's what we're called to do as the people of God, isn't it? To try and rescue. To rescue others. Not fish, but men and women and children. And so Peter that night had been fishing, and then Jesus came to him and said, come on, let's go out again. And he said, we've fished all night and caught nothing. And yet, because you said so, we'll let down the nets again for a catch. And isn't that a good verse to remind ourselves of as a new term begins and we try and start things like Boys Brigade and things like that? We're going to let down the nets for a catch. Schools are back, we're starting to do school assemblies on video and things like that. and as we try and take opportunities ourselves, because we realise that time is running out. People are living in such a vulnerable position. It's constantly reminded to us at the minute with this virus. We want to reach out to those in need, to let down the nets for a catch. Tell people the truth, so that we might be used by God to be fishers of men and women and children. So there's a couple of things we can think of. Lessons from the fish pond, if you like. Banky's going to come and read for us our next hymn. I guess the funny thing with not being able to sing is you can look up some hymns in the Bible that have hymns in the hymn book that have some great words that we don't sing because we don't really know the tunes to them. So it's good just to read the words through. I'm not skilled to understand. Thanks, Banky.
I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. I take him at his word and deed. Christ died for sinners. This I read. For in my heart I find a need of him to be my Savior. That he should leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die. You count it strange? So once did I before I knew my Savior. Yes, living, dying, let me bring my strength, my solace from this spring, that he who lives to be my king once died to be my Savior. Thank you.
Let's pray, and then we'll turn back to Exodus. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, Lord, we do come before you and we bow before you and are come again asking for your mercy. Lord, knowing that we have sinned against you, we have been lured astray by Satan. And even this last week, we've fallen for his bait and his traps. And perhaps we need to confess before you this morning the times we've lied this week and been angry, or been lustful or selfish. Those times when we thought most of ourselves and not of others and not of you. And so, Lord, we do come and ask that you may bless us, Lord, that you may forgive us from our iniquities, that you might cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we come today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, as we were just reading, the one who left his place on high and came for sinful man to die. Lord, we thank you for our Saviour. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would indeed bless us, watch over us. Lord, we do need your help constantly. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from evil. Lord, that you'd help us in our fight with temptation. Lord, we pray that you may help us, Lord, to stay where we're meant to be, following you, living in obedience to you. When we're constantly being lured astray, sometimes even by friends, by the things we see on the telly, by this world, by Satan, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to stay walking with you, we pray. And we pray as well that you would help us to follow you. And Lord, we do want to be fishers of men and women and children. Lord, we see such a perilous situation around us. Lord, we're reminded with this virus of how delicate life is, how fragile we are. And for all of us, time is ticking away. And so, Lord, we pray that you may draw people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for those that we know and love, our friends, family members, our children. Some of us have unconverted brothers and sisters, husbands, wives in our families. Lord, we do lift them up before you, asking that you may have mercy on them. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to let down the nets for a catch. Lord, we pray that you'd make us obedient, just like Peter was. Even though he was a bit frustrated and disappointed, it hadn't worked so far. Lord, he obeyed you again. And Lord, we pray that as we resume Boys Brigade this week, Lord, that would go smoothly. Lord, that you'd give us these opportunities to let down the nets, to tell people the truth of your word. And Lord, that you'd bless us, we ask, as we seek to teach these children, bless the assemblies that are planned to be video recorded and things. Lord, help us as we try and chat to neighbours and friends with the opportunities that you give. Lord, help us, we pray, and call us to be fishers of men, we ask. And so, Lord, we do pray that you'd bless us. We ask, Lord, you do pray for your blessing upon this country. Lord, we pray for those in authority with all the difficult decisions that need making. Again, Brexit's back in the news with all those minefield of decisions there that need to be made. And all the things with this virus, Lord, there are some who criticise the Prime Minister and the government for being too lax, and others who criticise him for being too strict. And Lord, we know he's facing an impossible task in many ways. Lord, we pray that you'd give him wisdom and the advisers in this country as they try and keep people safe and do what is best for this nation. Lord, we do lift them up before you, we pray. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us as a church. Lord, again, we have different opinions here and about things. Lord, we are facing such challenges. Lord, we pray that you'd give your unity, we ask, by your Holy Spirit. And with this virus, everything's just about keeping people apart. And Lord, we find that so frustrating and challenging. And Lord, we pray that there wouldn't be an increasing distance between us, even if we can't, you know, shake each other's hand and spend time close together. Lord, we pray that we take every effort we can to still keep that fellowship between us, to still show that love. Lord, that you might knit us together, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. And bless us then, we ask, Lord, as we look at your words, as we look at this new book of the Bible. Lord, we pray, even though it's a very familiar story, that you might open our eyes, that we might hear your words, and that it might do our hearts good, we pray. And so bless us, we ask. Lord, take away the temptations and the distractions, even the discomfort of wearing a mask and things. Lord, help us to hear your voice as you speak to us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Exodus this morning. A couple of Sunday evenings ago, we did a little introduction to this new book that we're going to look at over the next few weeks and months, probably. And we're looking today at the familiar story of Moses in the bulrushes. And I've given it the title, Not a Children's Story. Because that's where we probably most of us met it first. Maybe in a picture book. Maybe in a Sunday school lesson. But the story of Moses and the story of the Israelites in Egypt isn't really a picture book story, is it? Once you start looking at it. It isn't really a story for children. I know they've made it into a Disney movie, didn't they, at one point? But kind of, if you really made it into a movie, some bits of it would have to be an 18, wouldn't they? Some bits of this story are quite unsavoury. It's not really a children's story, is it? Although there are some things I hope they can gain from it too. First thing we notice is actually it's a horrific story. Within the land of Egypt lived a small minority ethnic group. They'd come as refugees in the great 7-year drought years before. First of all, they'd been welcomed with open arms as the relatives of the man who was helping them solve the problem of the drought. And yet the years went past. Maybe a few hundred years might have passed. And we're told in verse 8 there was a new Pharaoh who didn't remember Joseph. It may not be the next Pharaoh. It could be a long time. We know in total they're there 400 years. And so this new Pharaoh, verse 7, is afraid. He's afraid of these Israelites, that they're becoming too numerous. He's concerned, verse 9 he says, that they might join our enemies. And so he speaks to his people, the people he identifies with, the Egyptians, and blames everything on the others, the Israelites. And his first plan is one of labour camps. And so in verse 11, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them, to lay on the Israelites these heavy burdens, maybe literally in carrying stuff around, to build these two cities of Pithom and Ramesses, end of verse 11. There, interesting, just a little historical fact. Some of these stories in the Bible happened so long ago, it is quite hard to find some other way to verify them. But there are little bits, and one of the things is we do know that there were these two cities built by slave labour, Pithom and Ramesses. They were built in the reign of Ramesses II, which puts it about the 13th century BC. And so it does relate to some of the things we can find out even in Egyptian history, even though they never mention the Israelites, really. And so that happened there. They start them building these cities. Look in verse 12. They dreaded them. It says, dread fell on the Israelites, on the Egyptians, because of the children of Israel. They dreaded them. They dehumanized them. They viewed them as these sinister people who were living there who would bring about their downfall. So in verse 14, they made their lives bitter. They gave them hard labor in mortar, brick, and in the fields. And so they were set to work in building, making bricks and then constructing these cities, and all sorts of work in the fields as well. Verse 13 and 14 both have this phrase, the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with vigor, with rigor. Bit of a funny phrase, really. It kind of means they used them ruthlessly. It could be they abused them brutally. That's what's going on here. This is a horrific story of slave labor and brutal abuse of people. It's ghastly, isn't it, to think about what these Israelites were going through. The second plan, it gets even worse. When the labor camps don't really solve the problem of reducing the number of Israelites, presumably they were hoping they would just work them to death, and then that would be the end of them. When that doesn't seem to happen, the second plan is genocide. Pure and simple. Ethnic cleansing, it might be called in the newspapers. Pharaoh wanted the elimination of the Jewish race. And so while the adults are being worked to death, what's he going to do with the new generation that's being born? Well, exterminate the boys. He's going to have them killed. That would just leave the girls. They would be used as slaves, concubines, maybe forcibly married to Egyptians, and therefore they, without any Jewish men to marry, their Jewishness would disappear within a few generations, wouldn't it? And they'd be gone. The ethnic group would cease to exist. At first it starts out as a political policy, and the midwives are summoned in verse 16, and they're given this order that when they go to be midwives for the women in labour, where if it's a son who's born, they're to kill him straight away. Sounds like it, doesn't it? The moment he's born, they're going to kill the baby boys. This is the official policy of the Egyptian government. Interesting, another little snippet of historical information. The word there actually is when you see them on the birth stones. And women would give birth sort of squatting on stones, and people know that from history as well. So again, it's a very accurate word that's used in the Bible there that relates to what went on at that time. But the midwives didn't do it. We'll come back to that in a moment. And so instead, verse 22, it becomes a popular movement. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, verse 22, saying, every son who is born, you shall cast into the river. And so he allows and tells his people, the population, that when they're walking down the road, they see a Hebrew woman with a baby, they're immediately to go up to her, find out if it's a boy or a girl, and if it's a boy, throw it in the river. A lynch mob is now operating on the streets of Egypt, ripping babies from mothers' hands, throwing them in the river. There's something even more ghastly, because the Egyptians worshipped the river as a god. There's also quite a hint in here. This is an element of child sacrifice too. You're throwing the babies in the river for your god, the river god, and the like. Something quite demonic in what's going on there. It's not a children's story, is it? It's horrible to think about these things, to see the sinful depravity of the human race. It's not just the Egyptians, is it, either? But as we sort of explain what happens here in some modern terminology, the echoes of it run the whole way through our history, don't they? You can't hear but this sort of story and think of Hitler and the Holocaust and his work camps and his genocide. You can't but hear of similar things that have happened in different parts of the world, in Rwanda, in Cambodia, where there have been systematic attempts to work some group of people to death, to kill the babies in those groups. Even in more modern times, the abduction of girls by Boko Haram and the forcibly marrying them off. The same sort of thing as here. Modern day slavery. Those who are being brutally treated by others. It's a very modern story, isn't it? This story of Exodus. Sometimes we would think about these things, oh, look at these primitive people of old in these barbaric times of 3,000 odd years ago. Not at all. Same thing's happening now, isn't it? If you can get the small little stories that are mentioned further down past the headlines about COVID and Brexit. There's loads of little stories of this depravity that's happening right around the world. With all the news of how many people are dying from COVID, it pales into insignificance compared to the number of babies who have been killed this year by abortions. We're no less primitive than the Egyptians. And barbaric, are we, as a society? Second thing, it's a puzzling story. It's one of those stories that we do tell to children, but actually, when you start unravelling it, it's quite a hard story to get your head around because there's so many questions we want to ask and so few answers there. It's a puzzling story. And principally because God doesn't do much, does he? In this chapter we read. God doesn't say anything. God doesn't dramatically intervene. The last time God spoke was about 400 years ago. And then nothing. Nothing. There's this tragedy happening, not just on the big scale, but on the small scale too. There must have been thousands of stories of individual heartbreak, of adults, men and women who were worked to death and just keeled over in the field as they're working in this abusive way. For those children who were pulled out of their mother's arms, thrown in the river. Thousands of stories of heartbreaking tragedy, and God doesn't do anything, it seems. And that's hard, isn't it, to deal with? In chapter 3 and verse 7, God says this, I have seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them. God says four things in chapter 3. He says to them, I have heard, I have seen, I know, and I have come down. But in chapter 1 and 2, you don't know that. God is hearing, but you don't know it if you're the one living through the tragedy, do you? Or you doubt it, at least. It's such a hard story, isn't it, of what happens. We sang last Sunday, I will tell the wondrous story. It has in one of the verses, doesn't it? Days of darkness still come over me. Sorrow's path I often tread. That's the Israelites, isn't it? In their days of darkness, treading on this sorrowful path. And we can sometimes be in the same position, can't we? We can sometimes feel we're living through a puzzling story. And all sorts of things have happened to us. And we might sometimes in our dark moments ask, where's God? Why did he let this happen? And it seems there's no answer to our prayers. It doesn't seem that God does anything to intervene. This puzzling story of the Israelites can sometimes be our own experience in our own lives, can't it? and we can be left full of doubts and confusion too. There are, though, some funny hints in the story that they're not quite alone. Because, strangely, in all this tragedy, there's a couple of positive things. Well, there's one positive thing that keeps happening. Look in verse 7. The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled of them. That's a bit of a lot of unnecessary verbs, you might say, isn't it? To not just say they had a lot of babies. But he says they were fruitful, increased abundantly, multiplied, grew mighty, and they filled the land. Five verbs to say one thing. They had lots of babies. But he uses some of those words that are quite special in a sense, because they were the very words that were used in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." And now in Exodus, they're in a right mess in these days of darkness, but one thing still keeps happening. They're fruitful, they multiply, and they fill the land. And that's an echo that tells us that somehow, in some way, God is still with them and blessing them. Because he said he would bless them by those three things. So though those three things are still happening in Exodus, and they keep happening. Pharaoh, verse 10, wants to stop them multiplying. Verse 12, so they multiply more. And in verse 20, the midwives are rewarded by God. The only thing God is said to do in the passage, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew mighty. And because the midwives feared God, he provided households for them. More babies are born again. God is blessing, because we were told these three words were all about God's blessing. That they would be fruitful, that they'd multiply, and they'd fill the land. And that's still happening in spite of everything Pharaoh's doing. And then in chapter 2, man meets woman, they get married, and they have a baby. And ever so quietly, God's at work, isn't he? God hasn't done anything dramatic in the entire chapter. But unbeknown to everyone else, in the normal way of things, a man getting married to a lady and having a baby, God is at work. Just no one knows quite what God's got planned yet in Exodus chapter 2. And that's a bit like the start of the New Testament, isn't it? Almost fast forward 1,500 years. And you'll come to the same sort of thing when God is silent for 400 years. And everyone's filled with questions and doubts. And then God quietly sends a baby. Because God is at work. Even if sometimes in these puzzling times, he can be quite quiet the way he does it. And so for us too, maybe that's a helpful reminder of the way God can be at work. Third thing, it's an inspiring story, I hope you find. Because in verse 15, we're told about these midwives. These Hebrew midwives, there may be lots of them, but two of them are named. Anyway, they've come to summon before Pharaoh and given the orders to kill babies. Now, presumably they became midwives because they wanted to help deliver babies. They thought that was their calling in life, to help ladies in labour and to help deliver babies. Now they're being tasked with every boy they aid in the delivery room. They're to kill. Did you notice there are two names? In verse 15, the name of one was Shipra, and the name of the other was Puah. We'll come back to them in a moment. Anyway, we're told, can you imagine being before this king? This king who's already planned a genocide. Can you imagine being summoned into his palace and given your task? That you're meant to be now his evil henchmen, or women, in killing babies. Summoned before this barbaric tyrant. Now we're told in verse 17, but the midwives feared God. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. They feared God, so they saved lives. Now, boy, that takes some guts, doesn't it? To go up about against one of the most powerful men in the world, who's committed to wiping out this group of people, and he gives you a direct order to go and murder babies and they fear God, not Pharaoh, and so they save lives. That's what they do. It's an inspiring story, isn't it? It takes guts to do that. Then, verse 18, they're ordered back in. Can you imagine that? If it was scary enough the first time, being going to give your orders, can you imagine being summoned back in because you've disobeyed him? Verse 18, the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing? And saved the male children alive. Why did you disobey me? I gave you a direct order to kill the babies, and you haven't." Verse 19, so the midwives say, which sounds quite funny, because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, they're lively and give birth before the midwives arrive. And so the midwives, well, almost definitely lie. And they then come and tell Pharaoh this rather funny story that the Hebrew women just get on with labour so quickly they arrive too late to do anything about it. But their faith is commended in those verses that follow. God dealt well with the midwives. He gave them their own families too. He commends their faith. Doesn't really mention or comment on their faults, that they did lie too. But it's a funny way of writing history, isn't it? Did you notice that? Because we're given their names, Shipra and Puah. Did you notice whose name we're never given? The Pharaoh. Isn't that funny? When you start to think about it, that's not the way the world writes history. If you look in your history books, in the school library and things like that, history is all about the king and the queen and the things they did and the orders they gave and the money they made and the wars they won. But this is God's history. And he writes down about Puah and Shipra, these two midwives who feared God. And as for the Pharaoh, we won't even bother saying his name. Because who cares? Who cares about the Pharaoh who's living his life in disobedience? We're going to remember these two women. And God writes their names. Isn't that an inspirational thing? That they've been remembered for 3,500 years. And the nameless Pharaoh, well, who cares? These two women who feared God and did what was right. And in dark times, we need to be reminded of that. Some inspirational stories of some women of faith, like here in this chapter, who are doing ordinary jobs, being midwives. But it doesn't go unnoticed by God. Isn't that an encouragement? To us ordinary people, we're never going to make the headlines. We're never going to be recorded in the history books of this world. But God notices. God notices lives of faith and lives of obedience to him. And he writes their names down here in his book, which is the one that counts. Next lady of faith, did you notice her in chapter 2? We're told in chapter 6 her name's Jochebed. And she has her baby. Ordinary kind of story at first, chapter 2, verse 2. She saw her child as a beautiful child. She loved him and tried to keep him safe. In Hebrews 11, verse 23, we read about Moses' parents, that by faith they saved their child, defying the king's orders. They too acted by faith. Here's another inspirational woman, Jochebed. So she hides him for 3 months. Probably after then he's getting too noisy, in my experience, that sounds about right. And so she goes and puts him in a basket, makes him as safe as possible there, nestled in the reeds, with the older sister watching by. What's the plan? What do they think's going to happen? Is Jochebed going to come every couple of times a day and feed him and then put him back in the basket? And Miriam's just going to look after him as best she can there out in the wild of the reeds? They put him in a basket and pray for a miracle. In chapter 2, verse 4, the sister stood far off to know what would be done to him. They watch and wait to see what would God do. They're expecting, I think, something to happen. And do you notice in verse 3? The word we have in our Bible is that she put him in an ark of bulrushes. Now that's weird. The name just can mean basket. It can mean anything, any sort of container. But they also used it of that container ship, the ark, in Genesis. And so it's a deliberate use of the word too. They put him in an ark, and they painted it with asphalt and pitch, the same stuff that was used on the ark in Genesis 9. So perhaps there is a sort of thought in their mind. Perhaps Jochebed is consciously saying, this is my ark. You kept Noah safe before on the water, and here I need you to keep my baby safe, because I can't do anything else. And does she put him in God's hands in that sentence? She puts him there on the water. Was it a conscious prayer of hers? We're told in Hebrews she did it by faith. I think there's hints at something quite strong going on in this woman's mind. And then there's a fourth lady, well, a little lady, Miriam, who watches over her brother and in the end comes to the rescue. In the end, we'll come back to her in a moment. It's an inspiring story, isn't it? You have these four women of faith. And the Bible's not misogynistic either. You get a lot of stories about men of faith, but here you get in this chapter, four women of faith, to inspire us to fear God and trust him and do what is right and to be used by him. Fourth thing then, it's a purpose story. No, these are quite quick at the end. It's a purpose story. God does know what he's doing. Yes, he's silent here in chapter 1 of Exodus, but he did speak before. In Genesis 46, God made a promise to Jacob. And he said to Jacob, I'm the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation. I will go down with you into Egypt, and I will bring you up. God had spoken before. He said, yes, don't be afraid. Go down to Egypt. I will bring you back. And he does bring back Jacob, and he's buried in the promised land. And I will bring you back. And there in Egypt, I'll make you a great nation, he says. And that's what God's doing. It's a purposed story. God knows what he's doing. There in Egypt, he is making them into a great nation. And he has promised to bring them back. In Genesis 15, there's an even older promise that was given to Abraham. And God prophesies to Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 13 that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, and they'll serve them and be afflicted for 400 years. God told Abraham this years before, that it would happen for 400 years, that they'd be cruelly treated. And God allows it to happen. Even though Pharaoh is evil in what he does, God is doing something good. He's the judge of all the earth who does what is right. And there is justice in the end. And in this purposed story of God, we need to remind ourselves of that too. Sometimes our stories, the things we're living through, we wonder what God's doing. And he doesn't always say. But we hang on to his promises, don't we? Were there those Israelites living in the land of Egypt who were counting down the days? They'd heard these promises passed down and were thinking, it can't be much longer, because God will keep his promises. He said he will bring us out. Were there those who were hanging on God's words? That's what we need to do, isn't it? Knowing even in the days of darkness and when we tread sorrow's path, to know that God is with us, to hold on to his promises. Lastly, then, it's a delightful story. For God's at work quietly, but also in quite a humorous way. Because God's ways are not our ways, and so sometimes when God does do something, it seems quite funny, really, in the way it happens. So we've looked already how God multiplies, verse 7. And so frightened Pharaoh begins his reign of terror to stop them multiplying. So, verse 12, God multiplies them more. Remember Psalm 2? How the one enthroned in heaven laughs. There's a bit of that in this story, isn't there? The midwives were commanded to kill the babies. So the midwives fear God and save the babies. And so they defy Pharaoh and tell him a funny story about the lively Israelite women who are having babies too fast. And God blesses them with yet more babies. In chapter 1, verse 22, Pharaoh commands to throw the babies in the river. And in chapter 2, verse 3, Jochebed obeys and throws her son in the river, in a basket. But there's kind of a little bit of an ironic sort of chuckle there, isn't there? Who would believe it in what happens next? Verse 5, Pharaoh's daughter comes for a bath. And she sees the basket floating there and gives the order, fetch it out. Her dad said, throw it in. She says, fetch it out. And she gives him the name later on, Moses. I pulled him out. Pulled him out of where? Can you imagine her dad asking? Pulled him out of the river. Funny, aren't they? Here, she sees the baby, chapter 2, verse 6. She knows it's a Hebrew child. Now, what if it had been her dad in the bath, in the river? If Pharaoh had found this baby, what would he have done? But boiled with murderous intent and hatred. But it turns out that his daughter's not a chip off the old block. And instead, she has compassion. And then plucky Miriam, this girl of faith, who has the courage to run up to a princess and the audacity to say, I'll go get a nurse and fetch her own mum. You've got to admire her plucky faith, haven't you? And so verse 9, Pharaoh's daughter says, take the child away and nurse him for me and I'll give you your wages. So now Pharaoh's daughter is paying and protecting a mum to look after her own baby. Against all the commands of her own dad. She's paid to look after her own son. And no, she looks after him at her house, it seems. Perhaps bringing him in and out to the palace to see Pharaoh's daughter, who knows. But you can imagine the lynch mob going up to Jochebed on the streets. Saying, is that a baby boy? He says, yeah, we're going to throw him in the river. No. This is the princess's son. Oh, they all back away. All right then. There he is, grown up in the end, verse 10, living in Pharaoh's palace. Ironically, the safest place in the whole of Egypt is where he lives, growing up. Looked after by Pharaoh's daughter, presumably paid for by Pharaoh's own money. God's funny way of doing things. Here, Pharaoh's family ends up rescuing the one person who will be used by God to deliver the Israelites, and who'll witness the overthrow of Pharaoh himself and his army. It's God's delightful story. For God is at work. And the way God works is sometimes quite funny. It's sometimes quite amusing in the way that God does things. And it's to give us faith, isn't it? Give us eyes to be on the lookout, to try and see the things that God is doing. Maybe the things we wouldn't expect, but the wonderful way of the way he works. Back in our days in Stafford, we did chip shop evangelism for a while. We used to give out tracts outside a chip shop. And as far as we knew, me and Matt did it for about 6 years, and no one ever came to church who we gave a leaflet to. Apart from one lady who worked in the co-op. And people would go into there and throw the leaflets away that they didn't want. And so for a few years, she collected up every leaflet she found, and we must have given out hundreds of different sorts over that time, and read each of them. And she was the one who came to church. The one who picked up all the rubbish tracts that were dropped on the floor. That's God's funny way of working, isn't it? But who would have guessed it? Me and Matt didn't when we were doing our evangelism. But God does things in his own funny way. And there's an encouragement for us to keep following God, not being able quite to guess what he might do next. Let's close and sing our last hymn. Me and John are going to try and sing again for you. They're just going to play their piano. Please follow along the words. Let's worship God together in our hearts. All the way my Saviour leads me, what have I to ask besides?
Doeth all things well, for I know. Jesus, I give love thy child. Give me grace for every child. Feed me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul a thirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, blow a spring of joy I see. Gushing from the rock before me, blow a spring of joy I see. Oh, all the way my Saviour leads me, oh, the fullness of his love. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit floating altar wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way.
Thank you for joining us today for our service. Thanks for those who've volunteered to take part as well. And anyone who wants to do that next week, please let me know. Rather pains me to say we're not really allowed to enjoy a time of fellowship after the service, but we have to rather leave quite promptly with these restrictions there are at the moment, so we'll try and tidy up and get moving before too long. But please try and make every other effort we can to be phoning each other, going round to people's houses and gardens and things like that to keep up that fellowship that we can enjoy together, even in these difficult times of restriction we've got at the minute. So let's pray just a question. Dear Lord God, our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you that you do lead us. Lord, we pray that when any of our number are going through those dark days and those struggles and those puzzling times when we wonder what you're doing, Lord, we pray you'd give us real faith in you. Help us to cling onto those promises that you have in your words, that you're working all things out for our good, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Lord, we pray that you'd inspire us through these stories of Shipra and Pura and Jochebed and Miriam to be people of faith, to fear you and to do what is right. And Lord, we pray that we would have eyes to look to you, to see those things that you are doing, we ask. As a blessing, we pray by your Holy Spirit. Send us home, we pray, with your blessing. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.